Acts chapter 15, and we will read through verse 31. But first, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and then please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, O Lord, for leading us here. We thank you for giving us hearts that love your Word. We thank you for giving a yearning in our hearts, as babies yearn for milk, a yearning for the spiritual nourishment of this Word. We want to be nourished this morning, Lord. We want our souls to be stirred. We want to be sanctified, we and our children and our grandchildren. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your great work within us. For Christ's sake, amen. Acts 15, verses 1 through 31. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we have given instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You may be seated. The title of our message this morning is What It Means to Be a Presbyterian, with a small p, not with a capital P. For those of you who are visitors today and from non-Presbyterian backgrounds, we have a man with a machine gun at each door, so you can't get out of the building today till I'm finished. But when I use the word P, I'm not a Presbyterian with a capital P. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm using Presbyterian with the word with a small p to refer to and define an idea, a biblical idea. You might ask the question, why spend precious time talking about the doctrine of church government when we live in a culture that is running from God and into His severe judgment as fast as it can run? Why not spend time speaking on something that's far more relevant? Well, it's my prayer that by the time we finish considering our subject this morning on the fundamentals of Presbyterianism as the government of the church, I hope and pray that you will see that this is a most relevant subject, the message of which is essential to the survival of our culture and to liberty and justice for all people in our republic. So let me begin by telling you a story that you've heard from me several times, particularly children who've taken my history classes. In the 1660s through the early 1680s, Scotland was under attack by the Crown of England. Presbyterians that didn't confess that the king was the head of the church, who did not believe that the king's will was law in the church, were being murdered right and left. In fact, attending such a Presbyterian church was a capital crime in Scotland for year after year. During those years, 18,000 at least, 18,000 men, women, and children were tortured and martyred by the soldiers of the King of England. Besides that, many thousands more were driven into exile and poverty. And helping somebody, a Presbyterian who was starving, was also a capital crime. So why did all these people die? These people we call Covenanters. They swore by signing their names in their own blood to defend the Reformed faith in Scotland. But why were these covenanting men, women, and children willing to be tortured and exiled and martyred? They would rather die than betray the foundational principles of Presbyterianism that we're going to talk about this morning. Their stories are moving. I encourage you to get a short paperback, a great paperback called Fair Sunshine, which is the story of the martyrdom of so many of these men, women, and children. But why be martyred for the principles of church organization? Seems a little extreme, doesn't it? We might be able to understand why a person would be willing to be martyred for the deity of Christ, for the atonement of Christ, for the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But why die for Presbyterian church government? Shouldn't these covenanters be willing to negotiate? Or at least make a few small compromises, but to let yourself be tortured to death rather than give up Presbyterianism, it sounds so unnecessary. It sounds like such a waste of human life. Would we do it today? I strongly doubt it for a couple of reasons. First, we're so tied to this life that dying, for many of us, is considered the worst thing that could happen to us. And secondly, we don't have the same appreciation for Presbyterianism that our covenanting fathers and mothers had. And I pray that by the end of our message this morning, you will see why they were willing to die. I pray that you will appreciate Presbyterian church government as they did, and that like them, you will be willing to live and to die for it. I hope you have a pencil and paper. I'm going to give you 7 fundamental principles of Presbyterianism, what it means to be a Presbyterian church. The word Presbyterian from the start, remember, small p, not a denomination, but an idea, comes from the Latin word, from the Greek word presbyter, presbyteros, which means elder. The word occurs from Genesis to Revelation. So that Presbyterian church is simply a church governed by elders, to put it in the most simple form. But there are 7 fundamental principles in the New Testament that comprise Presbyterianism. I want you to write these down. I want you to get the CD, listen to it again, and I want you to get your children to be able to recite them back to you. Particularly that. But I want your children and your grandchildren to be able to recite these 7 principles back to you. So let's look at them. Number 1, these are all found in the New Testament, and they comprise together Presbyterian church government. Number 1, the church elects her own officers. The church elects her own officers. It is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for every congregation in His church to elect its own ministers and elders and deacons. I want you to turn with me, please, to Acts 6. In the first 7 verses, we see the election of the first deacons in the church in the New Testament. And it says in Acts 6, 1 through 7, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the statement found approval with the whole congregation." Then it gives their names, their qualifications, and it says this: "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now notice what's happening here in this story. The qualifications of these men are set forth. The apostles say they're ready to ordain those men that are chosen. And then the congregation itself selects 7 men whom they considered suitable. When they elected those 7 men, the apostles proceeded to ordain them. And those were the first deacons. Although you don't see the word deacon in English here, it occurs in Greek several times in our text. These were servants of the church. And when the people saw these deacons taking care of the physical and material and social needs of these widows in the church, it so impressed people in the community that they wanted to hear more, and thousands of people were converted because deacons were deaconing to people in need. In fact, it says that many Levitical priests were converted when they saw these deacons acting like deacons. Now, what would make these Levitical priests become Christians? By watching deacons. In the Old Testament, one of the permanent functions of the Levitical priesthood was to take care of the physical, material, social needs of the congregation of Israel. The congregation of Israel had become tremendously morally depressed through the centuries. And so when they saw these deacons in the Christian church doing what they were supposed to be doing, they were drawn to Christ. When they saw the church was concerned for all the needs, physical and spiritual, of the people of God. Now turn to Acts 14:23, and you see the election of elders. And what's our point? Our point is that the church elects her own officers. In Acts 14:23, we read, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." You say, well, I didn't see the word elect in that verse anywhere.
Well, you see the English word appointed? Let me tell you what that Greek word literally means. To elect by a show of hands. Or to elect with an outstretched hand. So that to translate that word appoint is misleading. It points to the fact that Paul and Barnabas presided over and aided in the election of elders. Now, the point is that church officers, whether ministers, elders, or deacons, are not imposed upon a congregation from some outside man, a bishop, a cardinal, nor do self-declared ministers, deacons, and elders force themselves on the Christian church. They are elected by the congregation, having been called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here in the New Testament is that these officers are democratically elected by the vote of the congregation to represent Christ the King and to administer His word in that congregation. This is ecclesiastical republicanism. Now, I want you to remember that phrase. We don't normally use those two words in our ordinary conversation. Hey, you believe in ecclesiastical republic? But I want you to remember these two phrases because this is what those covenanters were willing to die for. See if you will. Ecclesiastical republicanism says in the New Testament that Christ's church is governed by His word, which word is administered and enforced by representatives of Christ elected by the people. And I trust you can see that that was the model for the United States Constitution. We live in a representative republic. And it was modeled after the ecclesiastical republicanism of the Presbyterian Church in the New Testament. So ecclesiastical republicanism means that the church is governed by a constitution, and that constitution is the Word of God. It is administered and enforced by representatives of that Word, not who impose themselves upon the congregation, but who are elected to that office by the congregation. Listen to Louis Burkhoff, a great theologian. He said, the election of the people is merely an external confirmation of the inner calling by the Lord Himself. In other words, we believe that God puts men in office through the people He wants in office, through the election of the people. Moreover, the elders do not derive their authority from the people, but from the Lord of the church. They exercise rule over the house of God in the name of the King and are responsible only to Him. So there's our first principle in the New Testament, that the church elects her own officers. Number two, here's the second fundamental of Presbyterianism. This is easy to remember. All elders are bishops and all bishops are elders. All elders are bishops and all bishops are elders. The terms bishop and elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament, both referring to the same office. They're not two offices, the office of bishop and the office of elder, but they are one. And this becomes obvious when, for instance, you read Titus 1, 5 through 7. Titus 1, 5 through 7. Let me read you the pertinent verses there. For this reason, Paul says, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every church as I directed, for the bishop must be above reproach. He says, I want you to ordain elders, and here's the qualification for elders, and here's the function for elders, and they have to have these qualifications because bishops are above reproach. And you see how he's using the word elder and bishop interchangeably here. In Acts 20, verses 17 and 18, and verse 28, we read these words, verses 17 and 18. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, now go down to verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Paul sends for all the elders in Ephesus and then begins to encourage them to guard the church as faithful bishops. Our translation says overseer, but underneath is the word for bishop. A bishop, the Greek word, means an overseer, a manager, a governor, to act as a shepherd toward the church, which Christ bought with his own blood. So that here you have again, elder and bishop used interchangeably. The phrase elder denotes the maturity and wisdom of the office, and the name bishop denotes the functioning of the office, a shepherding oversight, pastoral care, church management. So when anybody ever comes to you and say, who's the pastor of your church? And you just say, Joe Moorcraft, it shows you really don't understand Presbyterian government. Because all elders are pastors. That's what the word bishop means. All elders are bishops. All bishops are elders. You could say all elders are pastors. All pastors are elders. So that the word bishop denotes the function, the overseeing, shepherding, pastoral aspect of the office of elder. So there's the second principle. All elders are deacons, bishops, and all bishops are elders. The bishops were not over the elders any more than the ministers over the elders. That's the way we think today, most people. You got a bishop, and then he tells all the elders and preachers what to do. I confess my sins at Bluefield, so I'll confess them here too. One time many years ago, a couple in our church wanted their wedding at St. Philip's Cathedral, an Episcopal church. So I had to call down there and get permission to use the cathedral. And you know, Episcopalian church has all kinds of titles for their preachers. I mean, every kind of title under the sun. And so I called down there, and on the other end of the phone, there's this voice that says, hello, this is Canon so-and-so. I said, Canon so-and-so, this is Shotgun Moorcraft. Well, he didn't. Now, I told you I was confessing my sins, okay? But I did enjoy that. But anyway, so normally we think of bishops as people that are over elders. And sometimes we even think of ministers as being over elders. But there's a precious word that we hold to in the Presbyterian system, and that is the word parity, P-A-R-I-T-Y. And it simply means equality of authority that exists among bishop elders whenever they meet in official session and when they're being faithful in their teaching and preaching of God's word. Elders don't create a hierarchy. There's not a preacher and then a bishop and then a preacher and then elders. All elders are bishops, all bishops are elders, and even though ministers have the gift of preaching, unlike ruling elders, that does not put them on a higher plane, giving them more authority. For instance, in session meetings in Chalcedon, well, it's what's done, it results from votes, and sometimes my vote's in the majority, and sometimes my vote's not in the majority, because there is this parity, this equality of authority. That makes me wonder why some Presbyterian churches have out on their marquee senior pastor. How can you be a senior pastor if all pastors are equal in authority? So elders exercise church government in unison with a shared equality of authority, although they may greatly differ in gifts, influence, effectiveness, and other leadership traits. Nowhere does the Bible define the relationship between the preaching and ruling elders other than equality of authority in governing the church. So that's the second principle. The third principle is that local churches are to have a plurality of elders. Now remember, people were willing to die for these things. Local churches are to have a plurality of elders. That is, according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, every church is to have more than one elder. That every congregation is to elect more than one elder. In Acts 14:23 it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You remember how the book of Philippians starts out. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, bishops, elders, and the deacons. So that every church in the New Testament had at least two elders. The church is governed by Christ through elders called by Him and elected by the congregation. It is not to be ruled by one man, by a pope or a bishop, as in the churches with Episcopal church government. Nor is it to be ruled by 50% plus one of a congregational meeting, as in churches with congregational church government. Christ's church is to be governed by His word alone, administered and enforced by representative elders in each congregation elected by the people. Now, let me explain this. You classify all the churches in the country, and you can put them in three categories to one degree or another, more or less, concerning how the church is operated, how the church is organized, how it's governed. You have Episcopal. Now, remember, we're talking small e here. We're not talking about a denomination. Episcopal church government, the final authority for governing the church resides more or less in one man. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Pope, it's cardinals, etc. In the Episcopal Church, with a capital E, it's bishops and district coordinators, etc. In the Methodist Episcopal Church, it's through bishops, etc. And in some Pentecostal and Charismatic churches, the final authority in the governing the church resides in one man. That's why it's called Episcopal church government. The political equivalent is monarchy, dictatorship. Then you have a second form of church government that includes a great many amount of many churches, and that's called congregationalism with a small c. A congregationalist church is a church that where the majority rules. Well, now I have problems with that already, don't you? Because in the Church of Christ, Christ rules. But anyway, in churches with congregationalist church government, you have a call meeting of the congregation, and then the 50% plus one of the congregation governs the church. And the political equivalent to that is democracy. And then you have a third form of church government. And by the way, the congregationalist church government includes many Pentecostal charismatic churches and almost all Baptistic churches. Then you have, thirdly, Presbyterian with a small p, or representative church government. Those are churches that are not governed by one man nor a majority vote, but are governed by Christ's word, enforced by His representative elders, elected democratically by the people. Ecclesiastical republicanism. So that Christ's church is to be governed by His word alone, through His representative elders in each congregation. Christ's church, then, is not a democracy. It is a Christocracy, governed by the living Christ through His representatives, officially sitting together, who were elected by the church and ordained by the elders. In the church of God, no one man rules, and the majority do not rule. Now, what that means practically is that elders are to do what the Bible says in the church, even if the majority of people in the church don't want them to do that. Elders are to do what the Bible says is to be done in the church, even if 100% of the congregation doesn't want them to do it. Because they don't represent the congregation so much as they represent Christ and His word, which they are to administer and to enforce. All right, now we come to the fourth principle. Now remember, get your children to memorize these this afternoon. They can do it far easier than you can do it. But you can do it. Ordination to church office is an act of presbytery. That's our fourth principle. Ordination to church office is the act of presbytery. I'll say it again because we might not be familiar with several of those words. All these are biblical words. Ordination to church office is the act of presbytery. Now let's define some words. Let's define the word presbytery. That word occurs in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. You remember what the word presbyteros means. A presbyter is an elder. A presbytery that lays hands upon someone to ordain them is a plurality of elders meeting in official session to govern and serve the church. A presbytery is an official meeting of presbyters. So whenever elders meet together to govern and serve the church officially, it is called a presbytery. Whenever we have a session meeting in my office on the second Saturday of the month, that's a presbytery meeting. It's a local presbytery meeting. To distinguish the kinds of presbyteries, we call that a session. when the elders meet officially, the presbyters of this congregation meet officially to govern and serve the church. That's really a presbytery, but we call it a session. The word session comes from a Latin word meaning sitting. And in the Old Testament and the New, whenever you have the elders sitting, and it speaks of the elders sitting, whenever you have the elders sitting, it means they're officially meeting as a body. I would just give you one text that you can look up, Proverbs 31:23. But this idea of the session, the sitting of the elders, also occurs in Psalms and in the Book of Revelation. Well, you not only have presbytery meetings in a local church where you have elders governing a local church, but you also, in the New Testament, have regional presbyteries. That is, where representative elders from a variety of churches in a particular region meet together to oversee all the churches in that region. In 1 Timothy 4:14, that's called a presbytery. It was that's the kind of presbytery that ordained Timothy the preacher. A representative elders from all the churches of a particular region, the Bible calls and we call a presbytery. Now, that also is one of the great differences between congregationalist churches and Presbyterian churches. Is congregational churches, each congregation is autonomous and independent from any other congregation. There's no accountability. That here's a congregationalist organized church. It is completely independent and separate from any other congregation. There's no accountability. There's no higher authority. And that is the distinctive mark of Baptistic churches. And we love our Baptist brethren. Now, don't interpret anything I'm saying as throwing stones at them. But the point is, I'm defining congregational government. Each congregation is autonomous. Have you ever heard of the Southern Baptist Church? No, you haven't. There's no such thing. Go in your phone book and look up Southern Baptist Church. Now go find it. But you will find the Convention of Southern Baptist Churches. And the Convention of Southern Baptist Churches meets once a year, and each of the congregations in the Southern Baptist Convention send not a representative, that implies accountability, not a delegate, but a messenger. In other words, whatever the convention decides once a year, none of the churches that send messengers to that convention are obligated to do anything that it says. It's just a convention. It's not a governing authority. But over against that, in the New Testament, you have churches connected. So hence connectionalism. You have churches that are connected with each other, organizationally, accountable to each other. And that leads to this regional presbytery. For instance, in Acts 8:1, it speaks of the church in Jerusalem. Now, when you hear that phrase, what do you think of? You think of some little congregation that met in Jerusalem. No. If you go through the book of Acts and you add up all the thousands of people that were in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, it is thousands upon thousands upon thousands. I mean, 3,000 people were converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And thereafter, there's all kinds of references. There could have been 50,000 Christians in Jerusalem during the time of Acts. And yet it speaks of the church in Jerusalem. Does that mean there's one great old big church with about 50,000 members? No. It means that there were many congregations that met in homes and sometimes in the synagogues. And yet, all together, they were so bound together by a common organization and a common confession of faith that the whole body of them could be called the church. And so you have a presbyterial church, a regional presbytery, comprised of representatives of all the congregations in a certain area. You have the same thing in Ephesus. The Bible speaks about the church in Ephesus, the church in Antioch, the church in Corinth, and yet you study the book of Acts, and there were thousands of Christians in each of these towns. Thousands of, who knows how many, tens, hundreds of congregations. And yet all these congregations could be spoken of as the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, you have two interesting phrases. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, you have the phrase, the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then you also have in 1 Corinthians 15:34 the phrase, the churches in Corinth. So the church of Corinth is made up of churches.
And you see, there is a connectionalism between each one of these churches. And then you have, if you're big enough, you have a presbytery, an official meeting of presbyters, that goes throughout the nation, where everybody who has the same confession of faith, every church that has the same confession of faith, sends a representative, and then that body oversees the presbyteries and the churches. And that phrase, if you're big enough, we're not, we only have presbytery, is taken from, the name of that body is taken from Hebrews 12:22, a general assembly. So the point is that a presbytery is an official meeting of presbyters to govern the church, whether it's a session in the local church or a presbytery of representative elders from a specific region, or whether it's representatives of all the presbyteries in a particular nation. The government of the church is in the hands of assemblies of elders, not of individual elders. In all my travels, I have found that Presbyterians don't understand this point, so I want to say it as simply as I can. Here's a sentence. Memorize this. Write it on the inside of your eyelids. Get your children to memorize it and tell it back to you this afternoon. The church is governed by presbyteries, not presbyters. The church is governed by presbyteries, not by presbyters. Now, what's a presbytery? He's an elder. And a lot of times in churches I've known in my life, you elect a man to the office of elder and you ruin him. And the rest of his life, he becomes a petty little dictator. He says, well, I'm an elder. I have the authority to govern this church. And then he goes around telling everybody what to do. Well, the church isn't governed by individual elders going around and telling you what they think you'll do. The church is governed by a presbytery, a session of officially gathered elders. And it's their voice that governs the church. And they just can't make up anything they want to do. I mean, they must be governed by the Word of God. Their authority is governed by the Word of God. But a church is governed not by individual elders going around telling you what to do, but by presbyteries, by a session in a local church guided by the Word of God, a presbytery guided by the Word of God. So if an individual elder in our church, if I or any of the other elders come up to you and you ask for some business advice and how to run your business, they know you can ask me, but you ask some of these other people on how to run business, and what they tell you is not evil, and what they tell you is not based upon the Word of God. It's just that's something they've learned in their own experience. You be respectful. You smile at them. You listen to every word they say. And if you don't like it, forget it. Because the church isn't governed by presbyters, but by presbyteries, whose power is limited by the Word of God. The distinctive principle of our system of church government is that the government of the church is not in the hands of individual officers, nor in the hands of the majority of members, but in the hands of free representative assemblies. Now, the other word in our principle is ordination to church office is an act of presbytery. So if you're elected to the office of elder deacon, then the local presbytery ordains you. If you're elected to the office of minister, then the regional presbytery ordains you. You can't ordain yourself like Robert Duvall and the apostle. That you have to be ordained by presbytery or you can't hold office. You're a usurper. No matter how sincere you may be in thinking, I'm an elder, I'm a deacon, I'm a preacher, that if you haven't been ordained to office, then you are a usurper of authority. Now, what is ordination? Do you notice one thing in the various texts that we've read today? Two things that are distinguished in putting a man into office but never separated. The congregation elects the men to office that they believe have been called by Christ and qualified by Christ to office. And then the governing officers of the church ordain him to office. So just because the congregation elects you to office doesn't mean you automatically go into office. You have to be ordained. And just because a bunch of elders ordained somebody they thought would be a good elder who wasn't elected to office doesn't make him an elder. You have both of these things in the Scriptures. That somebody who is going to be an elder, a deacon, or a preacher has to be called to office by Christ and elected by the congregation and then ordained by the elders in the church. And ordination is always an act of presbytery. That is an act of ruling elders
and preachers meeting together officially. Now, what is ordination? What does that mean? Well, let me quote from the second edition, an early edition of the PCA Book of Church Order. It says this: ordination is the authoritative admission of one duly called to an office in the Church of God, accompanied with prayer and the laying on of hands. And to make that more simple, I would say that ordination is empowerment for office. That when a minister, an elder, or deacon is elected to office by the congregation, then the elders of the church, or the preacher, if he's from Presbytery, the elders of the church lay hands on his head and thereby are saying to him, you are now hereby given the authority and empowered to carry out the functions of this office, to use the authority of this office, to you should be given by the congregation due respect. That's what ordination is. And in the New Testament, every minister, ruling elder, and deacon was set apart to his office by an act of ordination consisting of prayer, sometimes fasting, and the laying on of hands. In Acts 13:3, when Barnabas and Paul were set apart as missionaries, they were, quote, it says that when they had fasted and prayed, the elders laid their hands on them, that is, ordained them to that work. And notice in this ordination to office in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is involved. In Acts 13, where they sent these men out to be missionaries, and the presbytery laid hands upon them, it says, and they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And from this we learn that the Holy Spirit ordains and commissions the officers of the church through the ordination and commission of those who are already church officers. So election and ordination is a highly spiritual thing. Capital S. The Holy Spirit gets the men in office He wants through election by the congregation, and through ordination by the elders. Turn to 1 Timothy 4:14, and let me remind you of something about Timothy's ordination. It says, do not neglect, Paul speaking to Timothy, do not neglect, Timothy was a young minister, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, he was given an extraordinary, miraculous, supernatural gift in connection with his ordination. We believe that the Bible teaches that those miraculous, extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit ended with the completion of the Bible in the first century. But the point that I want you to see is the involvement of the Holy Spirit here. Now, you know, you could write a book called The Theology of Laying On of Hands, because this is a very spiritual thing, a very symbolic thing. Whenever anybody was ordained to office, the elders laid, the presbytery laid their hands upon him, and the hands of presbytery were symbolic of the hands of Christ. So whenever you see anybody being ordained and the presbytery lays hands upon him, think that behind the hands of those frail men are the powerful hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, separating this man, calling him, and equipping him to this office to which he elected him. So the hands of the presbytery are the hands of Christ himself, but also the hands of the presbytery are your hands. He's being elected to serve you. So when you see the hands of presbytery being laid upon the head of this man in ordination, understand that these are, you're committing yourself to support him and pray for him and submit to him. So whenever you see as a church member the laying on of hands, you're a participant. James Bannerman was a Scottish Presbyterian in the 19th century. He wrote some of the greatest books on Presbyterian church government ever written. And listen to what he says about the Spirit's involvement in the ordination of men to office in the church. He said, special promises and special grace are connected with ordination. And when a man is ordained according to the revealed will of Christ, and when all parties involved in the ordination are in a right frame of mind, there and then the prayer of the church will bring down the special promise and special grace of God appropriate to the occasion. The act of ordination by the church, if it is a divine appointment, and if done in the right spirit, will not be without the presence and peace of Christ, owning his own institution, blessing his own ordinance. That's why you see some men, when they're ordained, they start crying. That's why when you read of men who've been ordained in the past, it almost sounds like their conversion, although it's not, because of the great and powerful work of the Holy Spirit within that person's life. So a man may not ordain himself to an office in the church, nor may any other single individual ordain a man to office. The church, through her presbyteries, trains, approves, calls, ordains, and installs men in office. Or better said, Christ ordains officers in his church acting through presbyteries. That's what Paul's getting at in Acts 10. Turn there with me. Acts 10. He says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14 and 15. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? In other words, in the links of this chain, it said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, whoever worships Jesus as God shall be saved. But you can't worship him as God unless you believe in him. And then it says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? If you have a King James Version, there's an of there in italics. It says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? But the of ought not to be there because it's not there in the Greek. It doesn't say, how shall they believe in him about whom they've never heard? It says, how shall they believe in him whom they have never heard? In other words, you can't be saved. You're not going to believe in Jesus until your heart hears the voice of Christ calling you out of darkness into life. Remember what he said in John 10? My sheep, what? Hear my voice and follow me. So it says you're not going to believe in Christ until Christ calls you with such a powerful voice that only your heart can hear. And then it says, where are you going to hear the voice of Christ? How shall they hear without a preacher? It is through the preaching of the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ calls people to faith and salvation. Now, there is a Greek word for preacher, and it is the word kairux. And there is a verb for preaching called kairuso. Do you know the word kairux hardly ever occurs in the New Testament? The word preacher applies not to every Christian, not to every elder, but to a class of people within the church who've been called by Christ to preach authoritatively. But the word preacher hardly ever occurs. Because the really big thing's not the preacher. It's the preaching. And here in our text, the Greek doesn't say preacher. It says, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preaching one? The emphasis again is on preaching. And then these words. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You can play preacher all you want to. You can think of yourself as preacher all you want to. You can assume the voice of Christ is going to be heard through your preaching all you want to. But if you haven't been sent, you're an empty vessel. And your trumpet gives an ineffective sound. Now, what is it to be sent? Obviously, it's to be sent by Christ. But how does Christ send people to preach? By giving them gifts to preach? By getting them elected by churches? By getting them ordained, approved, called, trained by presbyteries. You see, that whole process is highly spiritual. Because it's Christ that calls a man, gives him an inner disturbance of soul that's inescapable. And then puts it in the heart of the church to elect them. And then puts it in the heart of presbyteries to approve them and to ordain them and lay their hands upon them. That's what it means to be sent. All right, we have a fifth fundamental now. And the fifth fundamental is the church members have the privilege of appeal to presbytery. The church members have the privilege of appeal to presbytery. In the New Testament, members had a privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders. Acts 15, which we read just a while ago, proves the point. That chapter describes the first general assembly meeting in Jerusalem. There was a problem over here in the presbytery of Antioch. The churches in the Church of Antioch had some heretics there that said you had to obey ceremonial law to be saved. They couldn't come to an agreement about it. Moreover, you had a bunch of non-Jewish people getting saved. That was a problem. They couldn't solve it in their presbytery, so they go to the General Assembly at Jerusalem. And I'm using these words correctly. It wasn't an individual church in Antioch. And it wasn't just a presbytery meeting. It was a regional presbytery in Antioch that couldn't solve the problem. And so they appealed to representatives from all the church officers, elders, apostles, etc., to adjudicate the problem. And they had apostles there. They had elders there. They debated. You know, apostles, whenever they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoke infallibly the Word of God. But in this text, apostles and elders are debating with each other, working out a conclusion. Because when it came to presbytery meetings, there was parity. And the apostle didn't stand up in the service and say, "The Holy Spirit said to tell you that this." No, sir. That they were the basis of the church whenever they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when they came to presbytery and General Assembly meetings, the apostles and the elders discussed and concluded and argued and debated and came up with a conclusion that pleased the Lord as well as them. And that's what you see. You see Barnabas and Paul bringing this dispute from Antioch to this General Assembly in Jerusalem. And you see the apostles and the elders adjudicating the issue, deliberating on the issue, acting jointly, writing a letter expressing their decision, which was sent to the presbytery at Antioch and the churches of Syria and Cilicia, who yielded submission. In other words, there was accountability. Each of these congregations were not autonomous and separate from each other. You don't have any example of an autonomous congregation in the New Testament. But you do have these illustrations, as in Acts 15, of congregations, presbyteries, bound together officially. Accountability. It couldn't be settled here in this court, so they appeal to another court. You have broad court, that is the session, broader presbytery, broadest, the General Assembly. I prefer to speak that way instead of high, higher, and highest. And so you have a court of appeal, whereas if you're in a church that's not related to any other church, and you're a preacher, and they don't like you, you are hurting, buddy. I mean, if you're in a church and there's no court of appeal and the congregation doesn't like it, they can fire you like that. And you're through. See, no matter how much the elders here don't like me, they can't fire me. They might wish they could fire me, but they can't fire me. You could vote to fire me. But presbytery's got to vote too. And so it was that court of appeal. And if you're a member of an autonomous church, I mean, I'd be scared to death to be a member of an autonomous church. If you had a dictatorial group of deacons, a dictatorial board of officers, and a dictatorial preacher, and you didn't like what they were saying, brother, you either kiss their feet or you hit the road. But in a Presbyterian church, a biblical church, you have a court of appeal where you could appeal and pray that you get a more just decision. So we see two facts in the life of the apostolic church in Acts 15. You see, there existed the privilege of appeal, the privilege of referring disputes to the decision of assemblies of elders who had the authority to deliberate and decide and demand obedience to its decisions as they were guided by the Word of God. And then you see the actual existence of ecclesiastical bodies with the authority and the duty to govern the church when they act in joint capacity, sessions, presbyteries, elders, general assemblies. Now, let me apply one thing to you real quick before we go on. The institution of presbytery presupposes the communion of congregations. I don't want you to say anything about this presbyterian structure as icy cold. We're talking about institutions and courts and all those things. But I want you to understand that the institution of presbytery presupposes the communion of congregations. Thomas Witherow wrote the best little short book I know of on presbyterian government called The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? Much of this comes from that book. He wrote another book that I love the title of on the organization of the church, and it's called The Christian Temple. It's a great name, isn't it, for the organization of the church. Here's what he says. He says, every church regarded every new church planted as only another part of itself, and its members as brothers and sisters in the faith. Intercourse and bonds of connection were maintained among these local societies in a variety of ways, all serving to show that, though often distant from each other, they formed the one great society and association, and the bond of this union was love. So that these congregations were not simply held together by institutional connections, but they were held together by a bond of love. One time I was speaking in Boise, Idaho, and I passed this church, and the title of the church was the Bond of Love Baptist Church, B-O-N-D-A-L-U-V. The Bond of Love Baptist Church. Well, anyway, so we need to have it be a Bond of Love Presbyterian Church where all of our congregations that are institutionally connected with each other are bound together even more deeply by love and communion. You know, I've learned also in my life that a lot of Presbyterian churches that believe in connectionalism and presbyteries and all that, each congregation acts autonomous. Even though it says, oh, we're not autonomous, we're part of the presbytery, they act autonomous. I mean, how much do you know about what's going on at Chris Treville's church over there in Buford? How much do you know about what's going on down in Providence Presbyterian Church in Conyers and Covington? How much do you know what's going on down in Corpus Christi, West Tennessee, Southwest Virginia, Ecuador? You see, we say we believe in Presbyterianism, but where's the communion? Let me show you what congregations did in the New Testament and how this bond of love expressed itself. All these churches had the same teachers and preachers that they shared with each other. They had the same sacraments. They had the same elements of worship in common. They supported the preaching of the gospel among each other. They contributed to the relief of each other's needs. They enjoyed common fellowship. They addressed each other and sent greetings to each other in letters. And they had common representatives in church courts. That's why something like last week at Bluefield is so important to the life of our denomination, where we get together and we act like Presbyterians. And we get to know each other. And we find out what's happening in each of our church's lives. Whereas most of the time, Presbyterians don't even care what's happening in another congregation but their own. Sixth principle. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. That's the leitmotif of the book of Ephesians. It says He is the head over everything in the universe for the sake and welfare of the church. It says He is the organic head of the church, which is His body, from which we draw our strength. But it also says that He is the head of the church organizationally. You remember what Ephesians 5:22 says? It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. In other words, the organization of the family is to be set up like the organization of Christ in the church, where He is the head. And that has always been a great emphasis of biblical Presbyterians. That just as the state has no jurisdiction in the church, so no one office bearer in the church, however distinguished his gifts and extraordinary his service, has the authority to require the officers and members of the church to obey him as the Lord of them all. Church officers are called to be servants and examples of Christ, not dictators over it. Even Peter, one of the most outspoken of the apostles, never claimed any official supremacy, but always acted with his fellow apostles as a simple preacher of the gospel. In the purest sense of the word, then, the church is a theocracy, a Christocracy, with Jesus Christ as its king. He is the organizational head of the church, governing and regulating it inwardly by the Holy Spirit and outwardly by the Word of God. In the church, Christ's word and His word only is law. Only Christ has jurisdiction in and over His church. No other person, no other institution has the authority of jurisdiction in Christ's church. He bears absolute and total government. And you and I, as members of His church, are to submit to Him in everything. Here's James Bannerman again. Within the province of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only teacher, the only lawgiver, and the only judge. If doctrine is taught, it is taught because He has revealed it. If ordinances are administered, they are administered in His name and because they are His. If government is established and exercised, it is through His appointment and authority. If saving grace is dispensed, it is dispensed through the virtue and power of His Spirit. If a blessing is communicated, it is because He blesses. In the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the seventh principle, the divine right of Presbyterian government. The divine right of Presbyterian government. When all of these foundational principles of the church are recognized, applied, and put into practice, what results? What do you have? You have a Presbyterian church. You can't find all these principles in our Baptist churches. You can't find all these principles being practiced in our Episcopalian churches. The only churches on earth where all these principles are practiced are in churches with Presbyterian, small p, government. Why? Because Presbyterian government is apostolic church government. It was the government of the church in the New Testament. Presbyterian government was the government of the church before Episcopal government, before Roman Catholic government, and before congregational government. And so we can speak of the divine right of Presbyterian church government because it is the form of church government that Christ, the head of the church, commands in His church, in His word. Christ does not merely suggest it until we come up with a better alternative. The form of the Christian temple, the government of Christ's church, has not been left to be determined by human wisdom, nor has it been reduced to the level of Christian expediency. It has been determined by the head of the church and clearly revealed in the Bible, as you've seen, to which nothing is ever to be added or to be subtracted. Therefore, beloved people in this room, from whatever church you come, it is the duty of all Christian churches without exception to be Presbyterian in its government and organization. It is, of course, possible to have a church without this Presbyterian government, but without it, it will never be as pleasing to God and as effective in serving God as it should be. Our responsibility, then, is not to try to improve on Christ's form of church government revealed in the Bible, but simply to put it into practice in our own churches. So then, let's go back to the beginning. Why was Presbyterianism so important that the Covenanters were willing to die brutal deaths rather than betray it? Let me tell you some quick historical stories to answer that question. In the 1640s, King Charles Stuart I of England was a tyrant who declared a war upon his own people, raised an army of Irish mercenaries to bring against his own people, to bring against a Puritan parliament, to extend his tyranny over church and state. In history books, you know what that war is called? The Episcopal War. The Episcopal War. The war of King Charles to extend his authority and tyranny over the church and state. All right, that's one little story. Second story. 1776... In England, the American War of Independence was commonly referred to as the Presbyterian Rebellion. Not the Episcopal War, the Presbyterian Rebellion. This was a war for freedom from tyranny, a war for independence, a war of self-defense against the tyranny of the king, and in England it was called the Presbyterian Rebellion because they understood something about the representative government of the Presbyterian Church and how essential it is to freedom. And it was the Presbyterian preachers that kept stirring up people to stand for freedom. When the ambassador of King George told him about what was going on in the colonies, he said, "Your Majesty, the colonies have run off with a Presbyterian parson." And by that, they meant John Witherspoon, who was the only preacher to sign the Declaration of Independence, who was a Presbyterian. I'm also told, by the way, that what King George wrote in his diary for July the 4th, 1776, he wrote, "Nothing important happened today." Now, let me tell you another story. The Declaration of Independence from England took place July 4th, was announced July 4th, 1776. But there was another county in the colonies that had already declared its independence from the crown.
and that was Mecklenburg County in North Carolina, the county seat of Charlotte. And Mecklenburg County had already declared its independence from England before the colonies did. You know why? Because Mecklenburg County had the highest percentage of Scotch-Irish Presbyterians than any colony in the 13 colonies. And these Scotch-Irish Presbyterians loved freedom. And they declared their independence. Then let me tell you another story about Managua, Nicaragua. The 1980s, great fierce war in Nicaragua between the Sandinistas and the Somoza government. The Somoza government was anti-communistic, pro-American. The Sandinista forces were Marxist, communist, supported by the Soviet Union, headed by a man named Daniel Ortega. The local militia armies was called the Contra armies, made up largely of Christians from Nicaragua. And the Sandinista army, with the help of James Earl Carter, overthrew the legitimate government, took over the government, and erected a communist dictatorship in Nicaragua. Daniel Ortega was the head. You might have seen him in the news recently hugging the president of Iran. We had a presbytery meeting at Calzedon, and a Nicaraguan came to it during the midst of all that, after the Sandinistas had won. And the Nicaraguan was a native Nicaraguan, a black Indian from the Bluefields section of Nicaragua. His tribe had been there for who knows how long, but his first language was English. His second language was Spanish. And he came to our presbytery. His little church had been a Methodist church. And he said, I would like to come, my church, to come into your presbytery. I would like for our church, I've officially sent to, for my church, we don't want to be Methodists anymore, we want to be Presbyterians, we want to be in your presbytery. We said, well, where did you hear about us? Well, he said, one of your members, one time a few years ago, left a Westminster Confession of Faith here, and we read it and studied all the scripture passages and came to believe that it was the biblical way to think and look at life and salvation and organize a church. So we want to come under your care. So then this man was asked, well, what is it about Presbyterianism that's so important to you? He said, that you came all the way up here. He said, well, our little church is in the shadow of Daniel Ortega's communistic capital. And we want them and our people to see what a free democratic republic looks like, where you're governed by law, not by man. By law that's enforced by representatives elected freely, the people. We want Nicaraguans to see what a free republic looks like. That's insightful, isn't it? That little church is no longer in existence because it was such a threat to the communist dictatorship that very quickly it was infiltrated, subverted, and destroyed. Now, I told you these stories to try to impress upon you in an unforgettable way why Presbyterianism was so important to our fathers that they were willing to die in defense of it. And here's the answer. They loved King Jesus and were jealous for His glory. They loved liberty under His reign. And they hated tyranny in church and state. They would rather live free or die. They could have said with Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. They believed and prayed for and longed for the motto of the state of Virginia, death to all tyrants. They understood something that most of us have yet to understand. And it's these three things. One. In a society where Episcopal church government is dominant, tyranny flourishes. In a culture where most churches have Episcopal government with one man rule, tyranny flourishes. Because one man rule, authoritarian rule in the church, leads to one man rule and authoritarian rule in the state. You can see this in the Stuart dynasty of the 17th century. Two,
They understood that in a society where congregational church government is dominant, tyranny flourishes. Because in democracies, in church and state, where the majority, not Christ, rules, majorities are easily controlled and maneuvered by people of power. You see this in New England in the 18th century. It was highly congregationalist in the 18th century. Autonomous churches, emphasizing individual decisions, etc. And upon the shoulders of that stood Unitarianism with its rejection of Christianity, its belief in the autonomy of the individual, the independence of the individual from God, and its agenda, its tyrannical agenda, to de-Christianize the United States, to create a strong federal government that controls every area of life, to put in place a compulsory state-supported school system, so as to move the United States in the direction that the Unitarians wanted to go. There's another example. Another example of the fact that when a culture is predominantly congregationalist in its churches, it encourages tyranny. America, 2007. Don't ever forget, beloved, that Bill Clinton is a member of in good standing, of a church that has a congregationalist government. Don't forget that most of the churches in America today are either Episcopal in church government, i.e. Roman Catholic, or congregationalist in government. And we have a country and a government moving deeper and deeper into tyranny. They also understood, thirdly, that in a society where Presbyterian church government is dominant, assuming those churches are thoroughly reformed by the Word of God, tyranny shrivels up and dies, and liberty and justice for all flourish. Because representative republicanism in the church, based on God's Word, encourages representative republicanism based on God's Word in the state, and representative republicanism in church and state is freedom's most vigilant guardian. George Washington got this right in his inaugural speech on August the 30th, 1789. He said, "The preservation of the sacred fire of liberty and the destiny of the republican model of government are justly considered as deeply, perhaps as finally staked on the experiment entrusted to the hands of the American people." And I might add, beginning at Jamestown. How embarrassed and repulsed Washington would be if he could see what America looks like in 2007. How we have betrayed the sacred fire of liberty, betrayed the republican model of civil government, and betrayed the biblical and reformed Christianity upon which we were founded. Historically, Presbyterians have been the most stalwart and persevering defenders of liberty and enemies of tyranny. They've been willing to lay down their lives for freedom and to make life hell on earth for tyrants. And so, in the light of everything we've learned this morning, I call upon you, young and old, men and women, to be Presbyterians. Presbyterians like our forefathers used to be. Presbyterians who would not in the smallest detail compromise God's truth. Presbyterians who vowed to be faithful to Christ against all tyrants and usurpers regardless of the cost. Presbyterians who were willing to sacrifice themselves, all they possessed, and their sacred honor to oppose the powerful King of England. Presbyterians who declared that since the King broke his covenant with them, they considered their covenant with him null and void. Presbyterians who waged war with the King to defend and protect their free and just Christian way of life. Presbyterians who abolished the government of the king and replaced it with a representative republicanism, a civil government based on the eternal principles and truths and laws of Christianity. Presbyterians who fought a second war of independence against the tyranny of its own federal government in the 19th century. Beloved brothers and sisters of Chalcedon and friends, I urge you to be Presbyterians. For Christ's crown and covenant, stand unflinchingly in defense of that liberty we have in Christ, and never place yourself under a yoke of bondage to man. In a culture of death and slavery, live free, live for Christ, be true Presbyterians. One last story. The most important brigade in the colonial armies, without which they never could have beat the British, was the Black Brigade. The Black Brigade has nothing to do with the color of their skin. The Black Brigade has reference to these black-robed Puritan and Presbyterian preachers who had their Geneva gowns when they preached and whose powerful preaching fanned the flames of freedom in the hearts of Americans. This 19th century poem, written by Thomas Buchanan Reed, will make you feel, I pray, what the Black Brigade made the colonists feel by the power of the Holy Spirit in 1776. It is entitled The Rising in 1776. Out of the north the wild news came, far flashing on its wings of flame, swift as the boreal light which flies at midnight through the startled skies. And there was tumult in the air, the fife's shrill note, the drum's loud beat, and through the wide land everywhere the answering tread of hurrying feet, while the first oath of freedom's gun came on the blast from Lexington, and Concord, roused, no longer tame, forgot her old baptismal name, made bare her patriot arm of power, and swelled the discord of the hour. Within its shade of elm and oak, the church of Berkeley Manor stood. There Sunday found the rural folk, and some esteemed of gentle blood. In vain their feet with loitering tread passed mid the graves where rank is naught. All could not read the lesson taught in that republic of the dead. How sweet the hour of Sabbath talk, the vale with peace and sunshine full, where all the happy people walk, decked in their homespun flax and wool, where youths gray hats with blossoms bloom, and every maid with simple art wears on her breast, like her own heart, a bud whose depths are all perfume, while every garment's gentle stir is breathing rose and lavender. The pastor came, his snowy locks hallowed his brow of thought and care, and calmly as shepherds lead their flocks, he led into the house of prayer. The pastor rose, the prayer was strong, the psalm was warrior David's song, the text a few short words of might, the Lord of hosts shall arm the right. He spoke of wrongs too long endured, of sacred rights to be secured. Then from his patriot tongue of flame, the startling words for freedom came. The stirring sentences he spake compelled the heart to glow or quake. And rising on his theme's broad wing and grasping in his nervous hand the imaginary battle brand, in face of death he dared to fling defiance to a tyrant king. Even as he spoke, his frame, renewed in eloquence of attitude, rose, as it seemed, a shoulder higher. Then swept his kindling glance of fire from startling pew to breathless choir, when suddenly his mantle wide, his hands impatient flung aside, and lo, he met their wondering eyes, complete in all a warrior's guise, a colonial army soldier's uniform. A moment there was awful pause when Berkeley cried, "Cease, traitor, cease! God's temple is the house of peace." The other shouted, "Nay, not so. When God is with our righteous cause, his holiest places then are ours. His temples are our forts and towers that frown upon the tyrant foe. In this, the dawn of freedom's day, there is a time to fight and pray." And now, before the open door, the warrior priest had ordered so, the enlisting trumpet's sudden roar rang through the chapel, o'er and o'er its long reverberating blow. So loud and clear it seemed the ear of dusty death must awake and hear. And there the startling drum and fife fired the living with fiercer life. While overhead with wild increase, forgetting its ancient toll of peace, the great bell swung as ne'er before. It seemed as it would never cease. And every word its ardor flung from off its jubilant iron tongue was war, war, war. Who dares? This was the patriot's cry. And striding from the desk he came. Come out with me in freedom's name. For her to live, for her to die. 100 hands flung up reply. 100 voices answered. I. Let us pray. We thank you, great God, for forefathers like that. We know we would never be here today without them. And we know that our children will not survive unless we become like our forefathers. Amen. Let us confess our faith by standing together and reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in